Christ's name. Amen. Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Well, who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely you will fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Well, the book of Esther deals with some undeniably dark and grim subject matter. You have the exile and oppression of God's people, the subjugation of thousands of young girls to the will of a ruthless king, and then, of course, this planned genocide for the Hebrew people. It's grim stuff. And yet, at the same time, the book of Esther has been recognized by many biblical scholars and really any careful reader of Scripture to be one of the funniest books in the entire Bible. How can this be? How can the author employ humor when speaking about such dark subject matter? And the answer is, of course, because the author is writing from the perspective of one who knows the end of the story. The author is not chronicling these events as they happen, but is writing a generation or so later, looking back on the events, and is thereby enabled to view the story from a vantage that people living in Esther's day just wouldn't have had access to. Now remember, as we spoke of a few weeks back, one of the great themes of this book is the theme of reversal. Things may appear one way, but they will really end up another way entirely. There's a grand plot twist in the story of Esther. And this is what makes the book so funny, especially from the perspective of a child of God. It seems like the world is getting their way. It seems like the world is winning. It seems like we are doomed for destruction. But instead, God's enemies are made to look like fools, and God's children are treated like kings. God's enemies are made to look like fools, and God's children are treated like kings. I think Psalm 2 is really the theme psalm for this book. We read it responsibly last week. If you want to turn there again, you can. I've been thinking about it as I've been writing nearly every one of these sermons that comes to mind. Psalm 2 also gives us a little insight into this reversal, this plot twist. Psalm 2 begins like this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." You see, the world is against the Lord. And not just against in a kind of passive way, but against in a very active way. They're plotting, they're scheming, we see in Psalm 2. The world is against the Lord, just as the Persian Empire is against the Lord, just as our own culture is against the Lord. They're thinking about how they can silence God. But God can't be silenced, can he? Because we read on in Psalm 2 that as the people of the earth are plotting against the Lord, God sits in the heavens and it says that he laughs. He laughs at these attempts. Attempts against his sovereignty. The word here in the Hebrew for laugh is really to mock. He's mocking at, he's making fun of these attempts. Because he's the one who sits in heaven. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who is sovereign. Nothing can thwart his plan, and any attempts to do so are laughable. And that's the book of Esther for us, isn't it? The book is mocking at, it's poking fun at the plots and plans of man against an unstoppable, all-powerful, sovereign God. And we see that most clearly here in chapter 6, perhaps the most humorous chapter in the entire Bible. And it begins with a sleepless night. That's the first thing we find in Esther chapter 6, isn't it? A sleepless night. Ahasuerus, the king, finds himself, we could say, sleepless in Susa. It says that on that night, the king could not sleep. On what night are we referring to there? They're right at the beginning of chapter 6. On what night? On the night that, well, he and Haman had just had that feast with Esther. The queen prepared a feast, invited just the two of them. On the very night that Haman went home and plotted the destruction of Mordecai. Remember, made plans to hang him on the gallows that night. You remember how eager Haman was to implement this scheme. Chapter 5 ends with this: the idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made right there, right then. It would be kind of ironic if perhaps it was the sound from that construction project of these gallows being put up that kept Ahasuerus awake. It would definitely be fitting with the irony of the rest of this chapter. But we're not told why he can't sleep. In the immortal words of William Shakespeare, "Uneasy rests the head that wears the crown." That's Henry IV. And Henry IV and Ahasuerus, they share this experience that comes with great responsibility, and that experience is restless nights. Now, he just can't get to sleep. We're not told why, but that's actually the whole point. The author really wants to press home for us the idea here that this is just an incredibly ordinary event. This entire scene is incredibly ordinary. It's not even that he can't sleep because there's a threat of attack from a neighboring nation, or that he's, you know, pondering some new legislation. He just can't fall asleep. And what ends up being a crucial turning point in the life of God's people comes amidst the completely mundane of a sleepless night. What's your cure for a sleepless night? Mine's a lot like Ahasuerus's. I read a boring book. This was actually the bane of my existence in seminary, because for as long as I can remember, it doesn't matter where I am or what I'm doing. If I'm reading a boring book, I will fall asleep. And the problem is, in seminary, you have to read a lot of boring books. So it's not really great if you want to pass an exam or pass a class, but it's perfect if you want to pass out. And that's all Ahasuerus wants. He wants to pass out. So he says, bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. This is basically a history book chronicling, really, the everyday events that happened during the reign of a king. It kind of be like if you went to a presidential library and you read all the memos that they saved. It's really boring stuff. It's nothing that's really that riveting. It's a bunch of names and dates, but that's the point, to help him fall asleep. But it just so happens that on this particular night, when the king just so happened to be awake and just so happened to to ask for the Chronicles to be read. You notice there's going to be a lot of just so happens in this chapter, just warning you. But it just so happens that his attendants read the details of an event that took place over 5 years previous. And that was the event of Mordecai thwarting the assassination attempts on the king's life. We read about that back in chapter 2, and you remember Esther made sure to tell Ahasuerus that it was her cousin Mordecai that uncovered the plot. And we even read in verse 23 of chapter 2, it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. He was there when it was written down. The king knew all about it when it happened, and he should have done something about it back then, but he doesn't. He neglected Mordecai. And the next thing we hear of is the beginning of chapter 3 when it says that Haman was promoted. We are expecting Mordecai to be promoted, but instead Haman is promoted. Well, now as the king hears about Mordecai's good deed, he thinks to himself, I don't really remember acknowledging or rewarding this man for saving my life. So he asks his attendants to read on and tell him what honor was bestowed on Mordecai for his loyalty to the crown. And sure enough, there's nothing recorded. And so this won't do. You know, that now that Ahasuerus is reminded of Mordecai's act of service, it's imperative that he does something for him. This is what one scholar says about this, that it was important that Persian kings publicly reward those who were loyal as a means of promoting their own safety in such treacherous political times. It's a way of it was a life insurance policy to honor those people that were loyal to the crown. And so as Ahasuerus saw it, there was kind of this curse hanging over his head because he had not rewarded Mordecai. Something bad was going to happen to him if he didn't make this right. So at that moment, any possibility of sleep is lost, and this sleepless night gives way to Ahasuerus' plan for an overdue promotion. It's the second thing we see, is this overdue promotion. And just as the king can't get to sleep without his aides, he can't make any decisions without his aides. And so he asks for some of his advisors. He needs to know he needs help knowing what he should do for Mordecai, for this man who he delights to honor. And so he asks his attendants there, which of his advisors are waiting about in the king's courtyard? And on any normal night, the answer would have been no one. Now, we're not really actually at nighttime now. We're really in the very early hours of the morning as he asks this. And the answer would be no one, because why would anybody be awake at this time? You know, most of his advisors are still asleep or just waking up. But on this particular night, it just so happens that Haman is there. And why is Haman there? Because he needs the king's permission to execute Mordecai. Haman is so bent on offing this detestable Jew that he left his house first thing in the morning, when it was still dark out, no doubt, to make sure that he would be the first one to have an audience with the king that day. And so you can just imagine how surprised Haman must have been as he arrives at the king's court, and he's probably pacing about, and he's expecting to probably wait an hour or two before the king's ready to see anyone. And it's like as soon as he gets there, the attendants come out and say, "The king wants to see you." Wow, perfect. I want to see the king. And the scene that plays out is just hysterical. What makes it so funny is that it's entirely believable. Nothing happens out of the realm of the possible for these characters that are involved. So Haman bursts into the king's chambers, and you can kind of just imagine them seeing each other and saying at the exact same moment, "I'm so glad you're here. You're exactly the person I needed." You know, that's what they both say to each other. And the problem is each man has and diametrically opposed agendas. What's happening here? The king wants Haman's advice on how he should honor Mordecai. Haman wants the king's permission to kill Mordecai. The men find themselves in the king's court at this bizarre hour of the morning because of the same reason. They are impatient over Mordecai. And yet they're impatient for very different things. And so the king starts, and he just so happens, again, just so happens to not mention Mordecai's name when he poses this question to Haman. And think about it. Why should he mention Mordecai's name? It's like, why would Haman know this one random Jewish man in the entire city of Susa? So why should he even mention it? And notice the wording of the question that he poses. It's in verse 6. Look there with me. Verse 6. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Honor is the key word here. This is all about honor. The king wants to honor Mordecai for saving his life. Haman wants to kill Mordecai for not honoring him, for not paying homage to him. This whole story of Esther really could be boiled down to the issue of misplaced honor. But here we see how proud and how vain Haman truly is. First, we see how proud he is because, well, if a person doesn't show him honor, let's kill his entire race. Second, we see how vain he is that if the king mentions wanting to honor someone, he just assumes that he must be speaking about him. To Haman, the whole world revolves around him. In his mind, he literally thinks, well, who else could he possibly be referring to other than me? Who else would he want to honor besides me? He thinks he is the only person in the entire kingdom of Persia that would merit such a distinction from the king. And at this prospect, he immediately forgets his original intention for coming, and he focuses entirely instead on this thought of being honored by Ahasuerus. So what does Haman suggest should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Notice what he does not say. He does not say that you should promote him. Why would that be? Because Haman is second in command. He is as high up as they come. If he was to ask for promotion for himself, it couldn't be granted. And he would have wasted this, like, this wish. So, he doesn't say he should be promoted. Instead, he says, how about a huge public reception where I get to play king for a day? That's what this is, really. Verses 8 and 9, you see the plan that Haman lays out. And he really, friends, he really goes all out on this. You can just imagine him thinking, well, if the king's going to do whatever I ask, then I better go all in. And he does. He says, for the man that you want to honor, you should give him your royal robe. And you should give him your royal crown. And you should let him ride on your royal steed. And you know, he shouldn't even have to dress himself. You should get one of your other officials to dress him. And then you should have that official parade me. I mean, not me, that man that you delight to honor. You should have him paraded down the city streets. And everybody saying, look, there he is. And the man in front of me will say, this is what will be done to the man that the king delights to honor. That's his plan, right? Now, normally, Ahasuerus would have balked at this suggestion. This was just too much. I mean, he's asking too much for a servant of the king. I mean, to wear his clothes, really? To wear his crown? We need to understand that there's actually an ancient superstition that believed that if you were to ever touch the king's garment, some of his, you know, divine power would be transported to you. This would have been normally too much. Except this time. Because this time, Ahasuerus is willing to do anything to make right a 5-year-old wrong. It's been 5 years since Mordecai saved his life, and he owes him so badly. So he says to Haman, okay, I love it. Your plan, it's perfect. The robe, the crown, the horse, the parade, the whole thing. I love it. And so Haman's feeling pretty great. But then, just then, it's like a dagger into his prideful heart, because what does the king say? He says, now Haman, you go and see that it's done to Mordecai. You be the official that dresses Mordecai. You be the official that goes in front of Mordecai and says, Mordecai is the man that I delight to honor. I mean, you can just imagine Haman's world is kind of falling apart around him. He's racking his brain. He can't really figure out how he got to this moment. You know, he had come to get orders for Mordecai's execution, and now he's leaving with the king's robe and the king's crown to go dress Mordecai and give a public parade for this man that he hates so much. Do you remember Igor from Frankenstein? Kind of cartoonish figure, the hunchback and the servant. I mean, this is kind of what Haman is reduced to, a kind of servile Igorness. You can just see him crawling around and saying his yes, master, now, to anything Mordecai wants. That's what he's been reduced to. Think of it. The man that Haman wanted to lift up on a stake and kill in front of everyone's eyes, now he lifts up on the king's royal steed and he hails in front of everyone's eyes. And here we see how God and how God's people can laugh at the attempts of his and their enemies. For in the end, the enemies of God are made to look like fools, and God's servants are treated like kings. Here we see, friends, this unexpected exchange. It's how this chapter concludes. It's gone from a sleepless night planning for an overdue promotion, and it concludes with this unexpected exchange. Haman, second in command, reduced to a servant of Mordecai. This everyday Jew now lifted up and gets to play king for a day. It's an unexpected exchange. The enemies of God made to look like fools, and God's servants made to be like kings. And this is true for our greatest enemy as well, brothers and sisters. The devil, Satan, just like Haman, had a plan to get rid of Jesus because he did not show him honor. You remember the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And Satan says to him, you know, all these things I will give to you if you just fall down and worship me. If you just pay homage to me, if you just honor me, and Jesus says, "Begone, Satan." This didn't sit well with the evil one, did it? So he has this plan, you know, erect a cross and publicly shame him, just as Haman erects the gallows and plans to publicly execute and shame Mordecai and his people. This is what they do. They put a mock robe on him, right? Haman got the real robe. Or Mordecai got the real robe. Jesus gets this mock robe and a crown of thorns. And they spit at him and they jeer at him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they lift him up on this cross. And Satan thought that Jesus had finally gotten his comeuppance for not showing him honor. But what he failed to account for was this unexpected exchange that took place at the cross. Because there, in that moment of deepest humiliation, was in fact the greatest moment of exaltation. Isn't that what we read in Philippians chapter 2? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You see, friends, at the cross, even though it doesn't make sense from a worldly perspective, but at the cross, Christ was exalted as king. He was exalted as king, and Satan was put to open shame. Satan was made to look like a fool, and Christ was revealed to be the true king of the universe that he is. As Haman returns to mope about his bad day there in verse 12, his wife and his friends have some keen insight into his grim future. Read there in verse 13. "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him. but you will surely fall before him. That is, she's saying, if Mordecai is one of these people that you're trying to annihilate, see, if he's of this Jewish people that you're trying to annihilate, after that display today, you have no chance. You will be humbled before him. You will bow the knee before this man that you so vehemently despise. And here, friends, we see Christ once again. Because what does that passage in Philippians 2 tell us? Every knee will bow to Christ. Every knee will bow to him, whether they like it or not. You see, Philippians 2 is not just talking about the redeemed people, it's talking about everyone. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether they like it or not. Haman, of course, did not bow the knee willingly to Mordecai. He did not want to bow the knee. He was forced to by command of the king. And yet he had to bow. And friends, the choice is the same for us. The choice is the same. Will we bow now in love and devotion? Or will we bow later against our will by order of the king? When we read Philippians 2, we have to remember that it's talking about every knee and every tongue. It means every knee and every tongue. So friends, will you bow out of compassion or out of compulsion? Why not bow out of compassion, out of love, out of service for a Savior who humbled himself to the point of mockery on a cross? You bow to him now, brothers and sisters, and you will be honored by this great king. I mean, this is the reality of the Christian life. If you own Christ in his humiliation, he owns you in his exaltation. You will be honored by him. And you will be exalted with him. And this is one final unexpected exchange that we see here. There's this unexpected exchange between Haman and Mordecai. The exchange that took place, the humiliation, exaltation of Christ at the cross. And finally, there's this exchange that theologians like to call the glorious exchange. Where he takes on our rags and we get his robes. We read it earlier this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, in God's amazing grace to us in the gospel, by faith we get far more than we could ever ask or imagine, and certainly far more than we deserve. We get the king's robes. We get the king's crown. We get the king's righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Friends, lift up your head. That's what Christ is saying to you this evening. You have my righteousness on. There's nothing to be ashamed of. You can lift your head in confidence, not be bowed down in shame. For you have been honored in the honor of Christ. You have been made right in the righteousness of Christ, and you have been made a king in his kingship. That's what God does for you and for me. For you, a foul sinner, an arrogant fool, you, when you bow the knee, are made like a king. You're made to be a king with King Jesus. Let's praise him together. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this evening and for the gospel truth that we find therein. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to Jesus that name that is above every name, that you have highly exalted him for his faithful service as a mediator, his perfect righteousness. Lord, would you cause us now to bow our hearts before him, to honor him not only as our Savior, but as our Lord, and knowing that your promise to us is that if we do this now, even though we cannot see him now, even though what we have are records of what seems to be a humiliating defeat, we also know of his exultant victory. He was raised, Lord. And your promise to us is if we bow our hearts now, we will be raised with him. We will be exalted with him. We will be made kings with him. We thank you for that. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.